This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2019, held at Faith Builders from July 29 through August 2.
Imagine that you've just been given charge of 1 million factory workers from rural China. And your job is to turn them into Iowa pig farmers. Consider some of the challenges of your job. You're going to have to move them from people who were used to being told what to do to people who can run their own business. From working with things to working with animals and the land. You're going to have to move them from the philosophy of the East to a Western mindset. There's going to be a change of geography, a change of neighbors. Perhaps the thinking that you've just done will help us get a picture of the challenge that God had with bringing the Hebrews out of Egypt to become a nation. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, let's go back to Abraham. And we'll pick the story up in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God is headed somewhere. He wants a world of blessing for all the families, all the nations of the earth. He wants a world in which the nations, the families will receive the life-giving breath of God. He wants to see flourishing. And he's going to do it with you, with Abraham. He's going to start with Abraham, and from Abraham will come a great nation. And that nation is to bless the world. Now, this passage misses a vital link in that, because we know that through the nation, some 2,000 years after Abraham, one man is to be born, a Redeemer, a Savior, through whom this vision of flourishing comes to pass. Jesus, a servant for all of the world. And we notice here in this passage that it's a nation that's an integral part of what it is that God's going to do in bringing Jesus and ultimately blessing the world. So we ask the question, what does it take to make a nation? And we know there's going to have to be people to rule. There's going to need to be land for the people to dwell in. There's going to need to be law. There's going to need to be leaders. But perhaps more significantly or more foundational than these four is there's going to need to be shared beliefs and values, as well as a common way of life, a way of living out those beliefs and values, a common culture. Let's think about this another way. If the common culture, the common way of life, is like the crown of a tree, then the beliefs and values that support that way of life is like the trunk of our tree. We sometimes call that set of beliefs and values our worldview. So let's return to Abraham, and then we're going to fast forward several hundred years to Moses. And we find Moses at this point standing before the Hebrew people just outside the land of Canaan on the east side of the Jordan River. The people are gathered around, and we see at this point that there are people, 2 to 3 million of them. Moses has proven to be a rather exceptional leader, and Joshua is developing nicely as well. They had a law given by God 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai. The land that they need to be a nation is in sight. But how do you go about building a culture, a way of life? How do you shape an alternative worldview in a people that has grown up in Egyptian soil for several hundred years? A soil that has produced belief in many different gods that must be appeased. A soil that ultimately results in a pagan way of life and culture. God, through Moses, has been leading this group of people on a journey. A journey that's not just from Egypt to Israel, but a journey from slavery to freedom. A journey from identity as Jewish or as Egyptian to identity as Jewish. From many gods to be appeased to one God to love and obey. But how does this happen? See, God's task is moving or building a nation, a people from ex-slaves steeped in Egyptian thought, to his people. How is he going to go about doing that? How did he do that? The answer is found in the historical books of Scripture, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and so on. We see something of the framework that God is putting together in order to accomplish this shift. What God did and how he did it is summarized in Deuteronomy 6. And we know that Deuteronomy is a speech. It's a long speech by Moses, given there at Mount Nebo on the east side of the Jordan. We're going to break into that speech here in Deuteronomy 6 and read. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. And I highlight the word teach, and ask us to note the importance of education in this project. Also want you to notice the words that describe what God wants, what is on his heart, his vision, his ideal picture of the future. That it may go well, that your days may be long, that you may multiply greatly, a land flowing with milk and honey, a nation, a flourishing, prospering, sustainable nation. And let's not forget Genesis 12. The intention of this flourishing nation was that all the nations could flourish. And so after Moses gives these words, then we have the next passage that's considered by many Jewish folks to be the most fundamental words in the Torah. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, we're going to come back to these words, particularly in a later session. But for now, let's just observe that many Jews consider these words to be the distillation of the law, of the Torah. And Jesus confirms the importance of these words on at least two occasions by calling it the greatest commandment. But for now, I want to move on and see what comes next. And these words, verse 6, that I command you today shall be on your heart. These words. What words? Well, at the very least, the words that were just said. These words that perhaps are the focal point of the law. Words Jesus quoted to answer the question, what's the most important commandment? Words that give us something to believe. The Lord is one. Words that give us something to do. Love the Lord. What we have here is God identifying some key summary, maybe we could say seed-like statements that speak accurately and authoritatively about reality, about what is real. These words are like seeds. Seeds that when planted grow up into an entire worldview, an entire perspective. These words, distillation of truth into short, concise seeds that when planted and watered and cultivated produce wisdom, produce a tree of life. So these words are like seeds. If we want another comparison for what these words are like, we could consider Ecclesiastes 12:11. The words of the wise are like firmly embedded nails. These words are not only like seeds, they're like nails. Now, I'm reminded of my third grade homeroom teacher. I went to public school for most of my elementary years. And my third grade teacher was Mrs. Jenkins, a delightful lady in many ways, but on this particular occasion, she was frustrated. I think we must have been difficult to teach or something, because I remember her in this moment of frustration just saying, "Oh, I wish I could take all the knowledge that you need to learn and I could put it into a nail and pound it into your head." We were hoping for something different. These words, they're like nails. The Proverbs writer had something different in mind than Mrs. Jenkins. I think he was thinking of the stabilizing, anchoring, fixing function that nails bring. One of the ways to shape a worldview of a person or a group is to boil that worldview down to its essential components. And then to say it and repeat it and say it again and make it memorable and give it authority. These words, we call them texts. And I'm defining them as authoritative statements about reality. They speak truth. You can bank on them. Most of us, all of us, have texts that we live by. Some are written, some are just in our heads. As teachers, you and I need to pay particular attention to the texts that we're living and promoting. This series, four sessions, is about the text that Christ-centered teachers should be planting like a seed, or embedding like nails, first of all in ourselves, and then our students. So this is a series of four sessions in which we're going to take two texts each session following this one. These words. Not just any words, these words. You know, I found this to be a liberating idea as a teacher when I realized that I can't teach everything, but that each subject that I teach has its big ideas, its core ideas. And part of my work as a teacher is to find those, to boil all of that down to the what some have called the irreducible minimum, and let that anchor my teaching. Now we'll go to and consider the second part of this statement. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Not merely on a scroll or in a book. Not merely in our brains, our minds, but on our hearts. On your heart is metaphorical language for a personal embrace. If these words are on my heart, it means I've bought in. These words have taken hold of me. I believe them. I've wrestled with them until they're mine. I've worked with the complexity of them until I reach something of the simplicity on the other side of that complexity. If the words are on my heart, you don't have to be reminding me of them or convince me of them. We read on. You shall teach. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall teach them. You shall teach them to your children. You shall teach them. Well, what's the them? Well, again, it's pointing back to these words, the text. How is it that God is going to reshape the worldview of this people? Texts are part of the answer. Teachers are a significant component of God's plan as well. Not teachers in the formal sense of operating a classroom, but teachers nonetheless, parents, the older ones, influential adults. And so education is a major component of God's plan to grow a nation into a worldview that deviates significantly from surrounding cultures. You shall teach them. And then God lays out a plan for how teachers can embed these texts, this new worldview, into the minds, the hearts, and the bodies of the Hebrew people. A plan for making them a new nation. He expands in the following verses what it means to teach. How does a person who's embraced the values of God, the mind of God, who's owned them internally, nurture these same values in others? And we're going to go to the next verse. We're going to come back to verse 7 in a moment. But for now, verses 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Notice the actions here. Bind, write. It's talking about the text. Let's notice the places here. Hand, eyes, doors, gates. our learning environments need to be aligned with the text that we're teaching. And notice the word sign, and maybe also frontlets here. So as we're aligning the environments in which the learning is taking place, as we're aligning those environments with the text, he uses the word sign and frontlets. So sometimes the environment might include the words themselves, or it may be symbols that convey the message of the words. So symbols and pictures, visual beliefs and values. When we take our beliefs and values and put it into a picture form, it has tremendous shaping power. You see, symbols have this ability to speak directly to the heart in ways that words don't always. Symbols, pictures pack an emotional punch. So if I put that symbol up there, it impacts us. We feel something, but not nearly as much as it would have for a Jew. Or we could put this symbol, and again, the impact on this for a black person would be much greater than for a white person. Symbols. Symbols are distilled values. So in a symbol like this, there's humility, service, sacrifice, love, submission, equality in Christ are all distilled into that one picture, that one symbol. One of the reasons that 9/11 was such a blow to Americans was because it wasn't merely because of the number of people who died. It was that. But it was also because it was a direct attack on two of America's primary symbols. The trade towers, symbolizing economic power. And the Pentagon, symbolizing America's military power. It was an attack on the symbols of America, and that had particular significance. Compare those symbols with one of the primary symbols of Christianity, the cross, which speaks of dying rather than the power to kill or to control. A subculture that is able to distill its beliefs and values into a few meaningful symbols that give context, that shape the environment, holds lots of hope for nurturing those values in the next generation. Bind them on your hands as a sign. So as teachers, we should pay a lot of attention here. What are the symbols, or at least the symbolic messages that we're making, that our bodies are making? What are the symbolic messages that our classrooms are speaking to our students? One of the ways that God nurtured a worldview change was through an environment rich with symbolism. So to summarize at this point, how do we move from one to the other? God is using text. He's using teachers. And he's using symbols, or we could say aligned environment. But he's not done. We read on. Deuteronomy 6:20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Notice what's happening here. When your son comes to you and asks, then you tell him a story. How can a parent? How can a teacher move the worldview from one to another? How can it cultivate new worldviews through stories, accounts that capture the imagination? This is a fourth means of shaping beliefs and values. You show me the stories that people tell with energy, with relish, with conviction, and I will show you what it is that they believe in love. What it is that they value really deep down. What are the stories that you find compelling? That capture your imagination? Is it stories like these? Or this one that perhaps has been more formative for Anabaptists than any other story in our history? And the contrast between the stories that people tell, the stories suggested here in these pictures, is stark. So stories, another way of shaping and molding the culture, the worldview, the beliefs and values of another. We're still not done. Back to verse 7 now. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. How can teachers assist children in writing these beliefs and values on their heart? It says to talk about them while you sit, lie, walk, and rise. And I'm going to suggest that what this is calling us to are practices and traditions. That is, regular and repeated activities that embody values. We're to take these texts and we're supposed to put them into the daily, weekly, and annual rhythms of our lives, of our classrooms. How can we take these ideas and just make sure they're part of the structure, the fabric of what we're doing? The practices and traditions. The practice of eating meals, either as a family or as an extended group, is one good way that we can cultivate values like listening and caring and hospitality, family. The practice of visiting after the service, which I know is a practice that many conservative Anabaptist churches have, cultivates brotherhood, community. But we're not the only people that have practices. Practices are throughout our culture. And it's the practices, these regular and repeated activities that carry significant value freight. It's those practices that ultimately give shape to the beliefs and values and the way of life of a people. Just consider with me what some have called the most sacred time in the lives of most Americans. That is, when the national anthem is sung at sporting events. Notice, there's a text here. The land of the free, home of the brave, distilled values. And that text reminds us of, or actually even goes further and tells the story of Francis Scott Key, the War of 1812, and the value of loyalty to America. And when the text like this is sung, it increases its potency. And you have people standing. Their bodies are involved here. This is not just something that's happening in their heads. Their bodies are involved. Their hands over their hearts. The flag is flying. The symbol of America. And sometimes they might have military flyovers. It's practices like these that nations use to keep alive their values. It's the way they keep alive this idea that dying for your country is the most important thing you could do. It's a way they exercise a form of power in a culture. Practices. So putting it all together, how does God intend to produce a God-honoring worldview in His people? He intends to do it through teachers. Teachers who produce a rich soil, rich with texts and songs that speak authoritatively of what's true. Rich with practices that flesh out the worldview in everyday life. Rich with stories and heroes that form the imagination toward those desired beliefs and values. And rich, yes, with symbols and pictures that permeate the environment. You know, I found that the boys' camp have a similar challenge, in one sense, to what God was doing with the people of Israel. They're taking troubled boys and offering them a whole new way to see. That is, a whole new worldview, as well as to live a way of life. How do they do it? Find many parallels to what we've been talking about. First of all, they have tremendous clarity about the way of life that they're trying to nurture. Young men that are able to manage their anger and respect their parents and so on. So there's clarity there about the vision, what it is they're trying to nurture. There's clarity about the beliefs and values that produce that kind of man. And so there's text, there's language that flesh that out. But in addition to that language, they've developed, and it seems like they've made a concerted effort to distill the beliefs and values into unique daily language that's aligned with that. Whether it's calling the group leaders chief, talking about solving problems, building spirit, and so on. A whole vocabulary designed to communicate their values, a good attitude. They also learn texts in song form to further reinforce those central beliefs. Singing is a major part of what they do. Boys' camps are built around a chief, a teacher, young men that are committed to the best interests of the boys. The camp also selects carefully practices to cultivate the intended beliefs and values. And I quote from them, "Every camper learns to make his bed, fold his clothing, and keep his living space clean and orderly." Campsite cleaning chores are a part of the daily wilderness camping schedule. Good hygiene is emphasized in daily bathing and regular teeth brushing. Campers participate in planning and cooking campfire meals twice a week. Practices. Every day ends with a group discussion called a powwow, in which the entire group gathers around the campfire and reflects on the events of the day. The boys' camps regard structures, practices, supplemented with consistent language or texts and stories, all in the context of godly men who are relying on God to have the power to shape a new way of seeing and living in the world. Now back to us, our task. Our task as teachers is not building a nation with ex-slaves. It is building the church with school students. We're not merely reading, writing, and arithmetic teachers. We're builders of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that reality needs to permeate and undergird and frame all that we do as teachers. So then, what are those texts that capture the heart of Christianity? What are the texts that frame a Christian way of seeing and understanding the world? What are the irreducible, non-negotiable ideas that are at the heart of our faith? I would encourage you to make your list of those texts. That way you'll have something to compare with mine. Now, in the schedule for these morning sessions, there are titles given, and I just want to say I've changed them from what you see there. So they will be in a different order. But over the next days, if you could be thinking with me, what are the texts that really do condense, distill this belief, this faith we call Christianity? How can we capture those ideas in textable text? What's the language that we can use that can undergird what it is we're doing in the classroom? I do plan to offer 6. All of these will be from Scripture. I want to say that they're not comprehensive. That is, they don't capture everything that needs to be said. Depending on the context, they may not even be the most fundamental 6. But I've chosen them specifically because of their significance for schools. 6 texts that should be on our hearts, branded on us as teachers. 6 texts to frame our conversations with our students as we sit, stand, and walk with them. Let's pray. Lord, I think I speak for this group when I say that we really do want to be men and women who have a mindset that is aligned with yours. We want to move the way we see the world, our worldview, and the way we live in the world. We want that to become increasingly like what you have described in the Scriptures, what you, Jesus, lived here on the earth. We want to become like that. And we're inviting you, not only through these morning sessions, but through this entire week and all of the classes and everything that happens here. We're dedicating all of this to the purpose of moving ourselves more in that kind of an alignment, so that, in order that, you can bless our students through us. And so we pray that you would write your words on our hearts and give us the grace to teach them. In Christ, amen.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.